but didn't stay true, didn't continue to follow, didn't surrender at all, and when certain things arose, they lost out. But there was only a certain group that the seed took root. What was that? Discipleship. Becoming that servant, taking up that cross, following Jesus. Amen. So tonight, Brother Clendenin's video is on discipleship. And like I said, why don't you just try to fill this out as he begins to teach. School of Christ is a tremendous teaching tool put out by Brother Clendenin. Of course, he's passed on now, went home to be with the Lord several years ago. And his ministry is still ministering today, even on this side. Amen. Hallelujah. Of the tremendous teachings of discipleship and becoming that serious servant of the Lord. So tonight, our title is The Discipled Servant. So Brother Lucas, if you will get that going for us, and then we'll talk a little bit about it when he is done.
We're talking about disciples. Now we just finished with the thought, I'm born delivered, to set forth in our mind that that new creature, when it comes, when he's birthed, doesn't need any deliverance, doesn't need any counseling. He just needs to learn to walk the way God wants him to walk. Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, he doesn't need deliverance, but he does need to be educated. He needs to learn. The Bible talks about Jesus, that he grew in wisdom, in stature. He was every bit a man. He was the firstborn of this new race. So the Bible talks about the new creature as a babe. Talks about it becoming the Son of God, maturing, growing up. So he has to be educated, trained, taught how to live and walk. Just like your children, you got to teach them how to take care of themselves, what it is to do to be in life. And so it is with this new creature. So we continue with the disciple and what it is. This lesson we've called a courageous disciple. A courageous. Now the church is a living, reproductive organism. Life doesn't come out of the church. Church comes out of life, always. The business of the church, not to produce converts, but disciples. We're dealing with disciples and discipleship and the marks of a disciple. Understanding that as the church goes, so goes this world. Out there, the wickedness that you see in this world is only a reflection of the corruption that's on the inside of that church. To heal any society, you have to heal that church. It's a fact of history. No society or civilization ever failed till its church failed. And every man of God or woman of God, called of God, who has ever affected their generation, have been those that have dealt with that church. From Paul till now. Paul wrote over a half of the New Testament, and much of what he wrote was to correct. Of course, he brought revelation. But much of what he wrote was to correct what was wrong with that church. You find in Ezekiel where you saw that church. That river was just a trickle. Not much going on. But when they measured, when they corrected, when they got everything in order, it was a river coming out of that church that men couldn't swim. That's the key to it all. Paul wrote, now to set the church in order then, you have to begin with the basics. Fruit is only known in the second generation. You just don't say when you look at something, by their fruits you'll know them, and judge a person how he's acting or she's acting at that particular moment. The message is the church will be known by the kind of converts that she produces. The church of today will be judged by the converts that make up this church tomorrow. You and I are the fruit of something. And what we're producing is what the church will be tomorrow. You see people in the church, they're jumping, they're shouting, they have a prayer language. You can say that's wonderful, that's spiritual, but you'll have to wait a little while to see the kind of a fruit that comes out of that before you can really know. So we look at a person called a disciple here in these lessons. Now we've seen from the Word of God that the major mark all along we saw is faithfulness. But I want to talk about courage, the mark of a disciple, the mark of one that really walks with God is courage. Mark those who are true disciples. Courage does. In Matthew 10:39, rather, Jesus is speaking to those who lack this quality of courage. He said, "Whosoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." That is the mark of a disciple. Jesus said, "If any man will be my disciple, let him first deny himself, take up his cross, follow me." It takes courage to be right. It takes more courage to be right, perhaps, than it does to fight a war. In this age of infidelity, it takes courage to be a faithful person, to walk with God, to speak of those things that are right, demands a courage on the part of the individual. This is a disciple. This is an age when the heat is on, pressure is everywhere. I talked to pastors. I brought them into Armenia, out of Iran, maybe some of the most persecuted pastors that are in anywhere today. But before I went, for 5 months, I prayed as to what kind of a message to bring them. Had all kinds of suggestions. Tell them that there's other people suffering as they are. But on a Saturday morning, four weeks before I'm to leave, God filled me with the Holy Ghost in that early morning prayer meeting as if I'd never been filled before, and spoke to me in 5 minutes what it took me a month to outline, what it took, what I'm to talk to them about. And the first thing he said to me was, "The playing ground is level." Yes, sir. It's a level playing ground. A devil come to steal, kill, and destroy. It's no more problem in Iran than it is in Beaumont, Texas. There he uses violence. Here he uses a more subtle form. But all of it is to kill, to steal, and to destroy. You got to face him every day, and it takes courage. The heat is on. Today, in this world of ours, Christians seem to just fade into the wallpaper. The weakness of the church is seen in her inability to confront when she's challenged on her beliefs. She waters them down to avoid a head-on collision with the devil. Those early disciples never worried about what the world thought about them. They had a message to preach, and they preached it and didn't care who thought of or what others thought. They knew they were right, and the conviction of being right gave them the courage to stand up and say to a world, "This is the only way." They never placed Jesus in the arena of competition. Rome had 1,000 gods and welcomed the competition of other gods, but they never did that. They came out of that upper room and said, "All of your gods are false. There's one God, and his name is Jesus." They competed with nobody in their lives and actions. Those early Christians were the personification of courage. They turned whipping posts into pulpits, prisons, into churches, fought the beasts of Ephesus. They were beaten, tortured, driven from their homes, yet they proclaimed the gospel in its fullness. They never watered it down for anybody. The lack of courage in this generation is a sad commentary of our times. Ours is an age of conformity. We passed in the 60s through what was called the Jesus movement, up through the 60s and 70s. Youth who claimed to be striking out against the conformity of society, yet every one of them was a carbon copy of the other. They wore their hair down, boys did, to their shoulders, never took a bath, hardly combed their hair, carbon copies. They talked the same, dressed the same, ran with the same crowd. But you and I serve a non-conforming God who's called us to be different. We're in a world, but not of a world. He who is afraid to die has no right to live. That don't mean that you want to die. But if we're afraid to, we have no right to live. Until we as Christians come to believe that the cause that we serve is greater than ourselves, we'll lack the courage to face life as it is. No one has ever known anything about living until there was something in their life worth dying for. You never have known what it is to live. It is said of those first Christians, they loved not their lives unto death. The 900 plus people that followed Jim Jones down to British Guyana, even though they were deceived, believed that theirs was the only way of life and was willing to die for it. Committed suicide. They were deceived, yet they demonstrated the kind of a commitment that people are willing to make when they really know or really believe that what they're living for is worth dying for. Life is a miserable thing to the coward. We live in fear, in an age of fear. Bars on the windows. I never believed that the American home or business would ever have to be living behind bars. Business spaces look like fortresses. Who would have ever believed that it would have come to this in this land of the free? It is a day of the mass murder. Almost a totally demon-possessed world. This has produced a fear that has driven men behind barred doors. But it's better, I believe, to live one day free than 1,000 years behind bars. Hallelujah. It's better to be free, walk with God. Those persons who are too weak to live by what they believe are always misfits and failures. Preachers that water down the gospel to make it acceptable or have no right to even call themselves by that name. Sad to say, you see more fear maybe in the church than anywhere else. Isn't that a commentary of our time? People go to church, talk about how wonderful Jesus is, then get on a job and afraid to mention his name. The world blow that beer breath in your face, tell you their filthy jokes of their exploits over the weekend, and then we cower down instead of standing up and saying, you ought to be in where I was. Hallelujah. I was drunk, but not on your wine. Amen. I had no hangover when I got up this morning. I found God. Hallelujah. We're disciples of the Lord, and we need to stand up and proclaim what we are. Say to them, I'm a Christian. I belong to God. You never know what'll happen when you talk. A friend of mine, his son was about to get married, and it was in California. I'd been out. I go every year to preach for Brother Duke Downs. His brother, a great friend of mine, his son, a professional baseball player, was saved and filled with the Holy Ghost in the meeting, and a beautiful young lady, whom none of them knew, come in, and was saved in Ville, they got together and for a year, and they're going to get married. They are married now, but just before they were married, getting ready for the marriage. Her mother was living with a man. Of course, they knew nothing about God, weren't saved. But before the wedding, my brother, whose son is getting married, went over to sit down with these people, this mother and this live-in boyfriend of the girl's mother, and said to him, "I want to tell you, we're not like you are." He just sat down. "We're not like you are. We don't drink. We don't do anything. They're not going to be in drinking at this wedding. There ain't going to be nobody dancing at this wedding. Ain't going to be any champagne at this wedding." And he said, "I just wanted to tell you that." And the man sitting there broke down and began to cry and was born again. And is in church all the time. Left that woman. Doesn't live with her anymore. She didn't want him. She said he went crazy. But all I'm saying is, if you got courage enough to talk, you don't know what'll come out of it. God is looking for quality, not quantity. It's a fact of life that the closer you get to Calvary, there'll be less they all running with you. But when he was out on the hillsides of Galilee, great crowds were there. But the closer he got to Calvary, the less they were. But as he moved toward Calvary, he said to the multitude, "Except you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have no part of me." And they're saying, in effect, we didn't come out here to be told this kind of stuff. Who wants to hear this? It's a hard saying. Amen. We're not here to tell us we're going to have to suffer. We're here to watch the miracle. They walked off and left it. But Pentecost didn't come to that kind of people. It didn't come out of a full-page ad in the Jerusalem Post. It came out of God's terrible dealing with 12 men. He squeezed every emotion, every ambition, until he broke them, then said, let me sit on thy right hand. He said, "It isn't for me to give." But every emotion was squeezed. He brought them to a place that they were broken and submitted. He pulled them from tax office, doctor's office, fishing boats, moved them out. When he left them, they were broken, empty, bruised. It was into that Pentecost came the first time. And when it comes again, it'll be into such a vessel. God looks for quality, not quantity. Don't compromise to get a crowd. That's been the business of the church. Do anything to get a crowd. But God's business doesn't come through crowds. It comes through people who are given to him. He changed the world with a handful of people. It isn't that big, soft, underbellied religious crowd that makes a difference. It's those who live and walk with God. Have the courage to speak and to talk. When Martin Luther was commanded to appear before the Diet of Worms, his people pleaded with him not to go. They said to him, "They will burn you at the stake. They're going to burn you at the stake." But his reply was, "I don't care if they build the fire from Wittenberg to Rome. I can march into it singing the praises of him that bought my soul at Calvary." It's always been the courageous that have stood up and made a difference. The only thing necessary is for you to know that you're right. Know that you're right. Then stand for that. God will stand with such people. God never uses the undecided. They have no place in his kingdom. It is those that have cut every shoreline. It is those that Jesus is everything. Whatever it takes for my will to break, that's what I'm willing to do. It is that kind of people, and only that kind of people, that have made a difference in this world. God wants us to come to the place where all shorelines are cut, and we rest our case in this fact, and this fact alone, that this gospel is the answer. There is no other answer. When we not only have the truth, we have become the truth. We stand in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation that's going in the wrong direction and say, this is the way. Walk in it. God is calling for disciples of courage. He can never use the undecided. God wants soldiers. Paul took John Mark on a missionary trip. In the heat of the battle, John turned back. When they were going again, Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him. Paul said, not on your life. Well, they parted asunder. Barnabas took Saul, took Mark. I've heard preachers, they've said Paul was wrong. He wasn't wrong. He took him later. All he said was, I leaned on that reed once and it broke. When I needed him, he wasn't there. Later, he said he's profitable for the doctrine, for the gospel. He's worthy. He became a missionary. He prayed to become a soldier, but he had to prove that to Paul because he'd been with him once. You have to make up your mind. A double-minded man or woman are unstable in all of the ways. You have to come to the place of conviction where there is no distraction. It is said of Hebrews, if they had been mindful of where they come, they would have went back there. Paul said, Demas left me having loved this present world. Demas never left the world. He still dreamed of it after he got in the church, so he went back. Double-minded people don't fit here. If you still have aspirations for that system out there, then you're going to wind up where you come from, sure as there's a God in heaven. God isn't looking for Sunday saints. He doesn't need part-time people. He wants you to talk to him. 2 Chronicles, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. That's not repetition. Humble yourself and pray. Seek my face. Heathens pray. Muslims pray. Hindus pray. To seek the face of God is to seek the presence of God. Not just to mumble words, but to seek the presence of God. God is not a God of convenience. His desire is not toward a people who patronize him on Sunday and Monday live like the devil. He wants a people who every moment of every day are occupied with himself. You say it's fanaticism. I know he wants fanatics. Amen. He wants fans. A people who are not just excited about what God did for them, but excited about who God is. Hallelujah. Excited about God himself. Sin is a mark of weakness. We speak of worldliness. We try to make worldliness some kind of address or somewhere you go. I know that can work out that way. I know that. Amen. If you're worldly, you're going to be like that world. You're going to want to please that world and dress like it. But that's because of what you were or what you are. Worldliness is to be influenced by the wrong system. If all the devil has to do to keep you out of church is to send grandma to visit you on a Sunday morning, you're no better than a man on a bar stool. Amen. You're worldly. Amen. We've had them to come see us, my wife and I, and they don't want to go to church. My wife said, well, you fix dinner while we are there. We'll be back in a little while. Amen. Yes, sir. We must go to the house of God. We're on this earth to do the will of God. We're not here to please men. That devil send him kinfolks every Sunday if that's all it has to do to keep you out of church. Amen. But if you love even your wife more than you love God, you're not worthy of that God. And if grandma can keep you out of church, then grandma's more important than God is. I believe we are in this thing. They never let me go home. I mean, my mama said, write me when I was in the military and tell me certain ones are going to come to see us. Why, if I'd have went to that captain and said, look, my grandmother's going to be at our house next Friday, could I go home? Oh, yes, sir. You can go to Brig if you like. Whatever else we do is only a means to do what God's called us to do. Whatever else. God's will for us to be a vessel through through which he can work and live. We're here to be filled with the Holy Ghost, that wherever we go, God is there. Whether men want God or not is immaterial. I must tell them about God. Doesn't matter whether they want to hear it or not. I must tell them. If we're afraid to be different, then we're no value to God. If you're a Christian, you are different. It isn't a matter of whether you want to be or not. If you're born again, if you're a child of God, you're different. If you're a Christian, the world has nothing like God. If you're a real Christian, they're going to know that you are different. And if you're afraid to make it known, then you're going to die with the crowd. You're going to die with the crowd. When in Rome, do as Rome does, is a poor rule of life. When in Rome, do what Christ would do. Have the courage of conviction. Stand up and say, this is what I am. Like my friend, we're not like you. Brother Pete Smackman's daughter in a church, and they have a large group of young people. They do all kinds of things. They go mix bathing. They do everything. And she stood up. They wanted her to go. And she stood up, and for about 20 minutes, she said, I'm not like you people. Amen. I'm not like you are. I don't do that. I one time did. But I know better. I don't do that. And she proclaimed to them. Amen. And preached to them. Takes courage to do that. They didn't like her for a long time. Amen. A lot of people may not like you. They didn't like Jesus either. But he didn't become something different so the devil would like him. All sin is a manifestation of weakness. Lying is an attempt to hide the defects of your character. There's an old saying that says a drunk man's actions is a sober man's thought. He had to get drunk to act like he wanted to. Cursing demonstrates one's lack of ability to express himself. The drinking man does not have the courage without liquor to do what he wants to do. All I'm telling you, sin is a weakness of character. If you have Christ, you don't have to live that way. I can live for God. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. I can love, I can believe, I can stand, I can be faithful through Christ Jesus the Lord. True disciples have died by the millions through the centuries, and in this century, there have more died for Christ than all other centuries put together. They were burned at stake, sawn asunder, fought with beasts, simply because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. All they would have had to do was deny Christ, and they could have walked away. I was in Scotland, 1978, preaching a convention. Not far from where we were was what they called the Hill of the Martyrs. 300,000 Scots died in 29 years simply because they refused to confess the Pope to be the head of the church. They were slaughtered. They stood in line all day to be decapitated. And the closer they got, they could hear that axe swing, and blood was coming down the hill. And a demon-possessed priest run up and down the line, saying, if you just confess the Pope to be the head of the church, you can get out of this. But they would rather die than denounce what they believe. They love not their lives unto death. I'm sure many of them walked away. But 300,000 died because they were Christians. They believed something. And that something meant more to them than life. They could have saved their life, but they knew in saving that life, they would lose that life. Noah's day, when the world had got so rotten that God had to destroy it by flood, all God needed was a militant, courageous preacher. That's all. All he needed was a man that would stand up and say to that demon-possessed world, this isn't right. Noah was one of the most effective preachers that ever lived. I know you say that today. When the mega church, he only had 8 converts on that boat. He stood in the midst of that crooked and perverse generation and proclaimed the gospel of deliverance to all that would hear. He was perhaps the most successful preacher ever preached. Everybody didn't say he damned. He never missed a one of them. Nineveh was so rotten that a turkey buzzard had to hold its nose to fly over it. All God needed was a man of courage. All he needed. Took a while to get him there, but he got him there. Jonah hit the streets of Nineveh proclaiming, within 40 days, God's going to destroy this city. 620,000 souls repented in sackcloth and ashes. All God needed to change that was a man with enough courage to walk the street of a city so rotten that God is going to destroy it. That means the cup of iniquity is full. It doesn't work till it is. That means it's a totally devil-possessed city. But God just needed one man with enough courage to walk that street and say to the king on the throne, to the peasant in the street, this city has 40 days to live. That's all. The preacher's place is not marching in the street, not lobbying politicians in a pulpit, dealing with that church. Hallelujah. I said dealing with that church. There's enough sin in the church to make grown men vomit. Clean up the church. Let her stand up as the righteousness of God, and she'll rebuke the darkness by what she is. Let her have the courage to be different in this society, and God will change the society. All God ever needed was a people who would stand. When Sodom became so perverted that God had no alternative but to destroy it, he made a promise to Abraham for Lot's sake. God said, if he can find 10 righteous people, I will spare the city. Abraham did not have to save one Sodomite. All he had to do was find 10 people in that city who walk with God. That's all. Let the church truly represent God, and he'll spare this nation. I'm persuaded that's the only reason that we're still here. But if we continue in this tragic mixture of the true and the false, God will allow the same judgment to come on us that he allowed to come on Eastern Europe and other countries. I preached in Eastern Europe during the 80s when it was under the hard hand of communism. But those pastors of that underground church said to me, we know why this has happened. We know why. God allowed communism to come to Eastern Europe for the same reason that he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to go to and destroy Jerusalem, because religion had got so corrupt. Let it continue like it's going in America, and there will some Nebuchadnezzar come along to make us know. Islam overrun the church in the 6th century because it was so rotten that God couldn't deal with it anymore. God doesn't love America any more than he loved Eastern Europe or Russia. The church must be right or God will judge the land. If God in any age can find a people that'll stand up with him and for him before that society reaches a point of no return, God will spare that land. True disciples know that what God has placed at the center of civilization affects the whole. Knowing this, they're not afraid to strike at the heart of the matter. Cheap grace is being sold in the marketplace like cheap Jack's ware. I've watched cheap grace being sold. The sacraments, forgiveness of sin, baptism, consolations of faith are all thrown away today at cut-rate prices. The modern church preaches a heaven without a hell, communion without discipline, church membership without the fruit of righteousness. I know it, you know it. Caught up in the tide of cheap grace, the church refuses to proclaim the whole counsel of God for fear of offending worldly souls. Who will grace the church on a Sunday morning, claim to be disciples of God, yet live like the devil on a Monday? The church must say to such people, you cannot live like the devil and have God working with you. The disciples were not afraid to speak and to proclaim. Their dedication wasn't to success, it was to Jesus Christ. Grace is represented today as the church's inexhaustible treasure from which she showers blessings without even asking questions anymore. We dare to print books and call them Bibles that only contain the promises of God. No one has a right to claim a promise of God that's taken out of context. When you remove it from the commandments, then it's no longer your promise because he's not your Lord. Cheap grace does not fix limits, does not place the responsibility of obedience on the believer. Just come, accept Jesus as your Savior. Live as you like. This is what we're hearing. The Lordship of Christ is optional. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the price has been paid in advance, and because it's been paid, everything now is yours for nothing. That's the message being sounded in this hour. Cheap grace, as a doctrine or principle, means forgiveness of sin proclaimed as a general truth and the love of God taught as Christian presupposition, the supposition or conception of God, which is the essence of idolatry. The essence of idolatry is to imagine things about God, then act like those things are so. You have no right to imagine anything about God. All you can know about God, you see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, love is more than this ambiguous thing the world talks about. If you love me, you'll keep my commandment. That's love. The very essence of idolatry is to look at it otherwise. A man can preach against most anything, and the public will stand with him. But let him stand up and cry out against the false religion of our time, and immediately he's branded a heretic. God, the Bible says, hates every false way. When you speak against false religion, though, you're going to find not only the public, but the church itself is going to be against you. Today, almost everybody that says born again, you listen to the cheap talk on television, they say there's 60 million people born again in America. If there were that many of us, we'd already be in the millennium. There may be 60 million people who go to church once a month, but they're sure not born again believers. A born-again believer is a vital force. He's a new creature. Christ is in that person. 1 in 10 in this nation, they tell me, has become a homosexual in the last 10 years. At the same time, we're bombarded every direction with religion. In your mailbox, I got advertisements of it yesterday. Turn on the radio. You run the channel, somebody's on there talking about something. Television. There's more religious broadcasting in 7 days in the city of Los Angeles than in any other country on this earth in 6 months. It comes through your mail, bumper stickers, radio, television, yet there's absolutely no restraint on evil. We just had another shooting in the school in Mexico, New Mexico yesterday. Drug addiction in the grammar school. Everywhere, all of it, at a time when we're talking about God, maybe when we've ever talked about it. It's time that we deal with the culprit religion itself. We're to see revival. We must stand for truth. To stand for truth automatically puts me against that world of cheap grace and false religion. Automatically. A lie that offers salvation without repentance and no real desire to be delivered from sin. I know preachers who drink. To them, there's nothing wrong with drinking. How can we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? The day we are coming up Thanksgiving here in this city, we're going to have Celebrate the Family. It's going to be a part of it, a big religious gathering in a Pentecostal church. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, all of them are going to be there. Now, we're going to be terrible people because we're not going to be there. How can you join it and say anything against it? And how can you know the truth without standing up and saying, this is not right? Amen. If I come to worship with a Mormon, I'm saying to that Mormon, you're all right where you are. I don't love a man to do that to him. The crowds are not running there where we are. I can tell you. When you put the cross where it belongs, the cross thins. But if we're going to see the power of God work in our lives, we're going to see deliverance come, we must come back to what the Bible says. You cannot live like the devil and have God work you. Cheap grace amounts to a denial of the living Word of God, a denial of the incarnation of Christ. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Just look about at the claims being made. Those claim to be redeemed, yet nothing about their life has been changed. A faith that doesn't change you means nothing to you or to God. Only the Word of God is sharp enough to cut between soul and spirit and divide asunder and to make us know where we are. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without repentance. Just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. So they come in, add Jesus to whatever else they are. When John the Baptist came preaching the message of repentance, he turned the banks of that Jordan into the main street of the world. Men came from everywhere with the question, what must we do to be saved? The Baptist minced no words to the soldier, be content with your wages, treat men justly. To the tax collector, exact no more than is lawful. To the religious, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Amen. And to the king, sitting out there in that gold-bottomed chariot, ask him the question, what must the king do, John? He loaded that rapid-firing gospel gun with the seventh commandment and shouted at the king, not lawful you to have your brother's wife. It cost him his life, but he preached this truth at whatever cost. It takes courage to be a disciple. He must be ready to give men an answer, and that answer must be the Word of God. You know, as Christianity spread in those early days, the church became more secularized, and the realization of the costliness of grace was faded and lost. The world was Christianized. That's what they're trying to do again. Christianize the world. Grace become common property. And when the Reformation came, God raised up Martin Luther to restore the message of the pure grace of God. He was a monk, all in the plan of God. All in the plan of God. God had to teach him. He was a part of a system. He left everything to follow Christ, but God shattered his hope. He showed Luther that the following of Christ is not the achievement or merit of a select few, but the divine command to all Christians without distinction. It is a command of God that every man, every woman born of God is to follow Christ. Now, Luther's attempt to flee the world turned out to be a subtle form of the love of the world. Amen. In the cloister, he discovered that monkery was the world itself in a different form. With the world of monkery, though, crashing in on him, Luther laid hold of grace. I said he laid hold of grace. The grace which God gave to him, was a costly grace. It shattered his entire existence. The commandment of Jesus must be accorded perfect obedience in one's daily life and vocation. You don't hide from the world and go through the rituals of religion. You confront them on the main street with a godly life. You don't hide in a cloister, but you meet them right on the main street with a life that's been changed by God. Christianity is not a thing of environment. It's something within the human. It's an attitude of the heart brought into the spirit of man by the power of God. It's on the main street of the world that we demonstrate the Christian life. The conflict between the life of the Christian and the life of the world is thrown in its sharpest relief out on the street, on the job. It's hand-to-hand conflict between the world and the church. It is totally incompatible. There's no way the twain can meet. And there's where we find it. It is there. But now, as in Luther's day, the justification of the sinner in the world has degenerated to justification of sin and the world. Calvinism, amen. It just brings it down. Instead of justification of the sinner, it's justification of sin. It doesn't change the nature of the sinner, it changes the nature of sin. Sad to say, but the Pentecostal church has fallen into the same trap. Men confess Christ and continue to live their life as usual. Men are now saved by formula, handshake, water baptism. We have now Pentecost. Amen. I said we have a Pentecost without a Calvary. People talk in tongues who have never been born again. Now, if we're disciples of the Lord, we must stand against that. I must say that's wrong. That's false. Nothing right. There's more to the baptism of the Holy Ghost than somebody teaching me how to talk in tongues. Tongues are results of and not the Holy Ghost. The miracle isn't that I spoke in tongues. The miracle is God gave me something to say. God gave me an utterance. The mark of a disciple is courage. Courage of conviction. A conviction that we speak the truth as it is in Jesus, live the truth at all times. At all times. If we're disciples, we must at all times believe that. We speak the truth. We live the truth. We stand for the truth. It takes courage to do that. More and more, you see people falling away, leaving, because it costs something. It'll cost you everything. I can tell you, in return, the reward will be everything. If I will give myself to Him without reserve, He will give Himself to me without reserve. And it isn't in the church here, but it's on that job, everywhere, out there. I must be different. I am different. I'm born different than them. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm born in righteousness and hope. I've watched the Pentecostal church. I've preached in Assembly of God churches where women were in that choir with less clothes on, brother, than I'd allowed my little daughter to go to bed with. Yes, sir. I've saw that happen. That Holy Ghost wasn't there. Now, that would not have been so. I said that would not have been so. I've stood in that same church and proclaimed, this isn't right. You said, well, you have no right. I have every right. Just because a preacher pastors that church, don't make that his church. That's God's church. Amen. You know, a couple of these, three or four of these boys, I think Charles may have been one of them in those days. His grandma that used to bring him here, and he'd slip out the back door sometime. All boys do that till you get them right. Rosemary's baby was showing. You know, they run that thing 24 hours in days. Just put the theater over there. Got out one Sunday night. That line's out there. I'm driving by. I looked over and I said, my wife, is that some employees in that line? I don't know, she said. I believe it was. Turn around. What are you going to do? I said, that's him. I'm going to go get him. That's what I'm going to do. Oh, she said, they may not want you to get him. I said, it don't make any difference what they want. I went up and tapped that boy on the shoulder. And he turned around. He turned pale as a ghost. He said, Pastor, what are you doing here? Oh, I said, that ain't the question at all, boy. What are you doing here? You represent God, me, this church. Now you get out of this line. You get on home. You got no right. Anybody invite me to that pulpit, they invite me to preach. This gospel must be preached in its fullness, in its truth. Must deal with people as they are. You as a Christian, You must be bold to say to them, you don't have to apologize. My little old daughter come into that junior high school. She come home with a note. That gym teacher said she has to wear shorts. She said she wasn't going to. Next day, I'm in the school with her. In that principal, that pretty little old girl of mine sitting there. He said, well, that's the rule. Not this rule, not here. Ain't the rule in this house. She ain't wearing no shorts. He looked her in the eye and said to her, said, are you doing this because your church don't want it? She said, no, sir, I don't believe Jesus wants me dressed like that. Well, honey, said, they're probably not going to like you out there, but you can do what you want. They bowed her captain. She never was athletic. Always been a girl. She's always been a girl, never a ball player, I can tell you. But I'll tell you one thing. She stood up for what she had. They respected her for it. Let us stand. Hallelujah. 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 Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh.
Discipleship, courage, truth. I'm trying to remember the exact date of this teaching, the time frame. He made mention of several different dates, but I think these were published in around 1998. And things that he made reference to have escalated since then. But there's one thing that he did mention. It's as the church goes, is how a nation goes. He's using the broad term of that. And the hope is the fact that if there's still a church that is standing true and is still praying that God will get a hold of lives, then He will not judge. I know He can find more than 10 in America today, because you're sitting here tonight and we're numbered more than 10. But that's just how close America is for judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, he rained, fire and brimstone. We got the same thing going on in America. But because we're still praying, we're still living, we're still surrendering, the fire is being withheld. That's another reason why you don't want to be here after the rapture, because then all the number holding it back is going to be gone. And there'll not be 10 righteous. There'll be none. Because all the righteous are going to be gone. That's hard to believe. That's hard to comprehend sometimes. But that's the truth. That's the reality. Those that say, well, I'll get saved after the rapture takes place. No, you won't. Because if you won't do it now, you won't do it then. Because there's no reason to put it off till then. Today's the day of salvation. How many got some answers in your printout? Good deal. Good deal. I wasn't for sure whether he would make mention, because every one of these are actually the topics that he discussed. And he didn't, more or less say, all right, we're going to do this topic, we're going to do this topic, we're going to do this topic. He just kept talking. So if Brother Lucas will, we can go ahead and put that up here tonight. And you can see how many it got right. I can read them off to you also. Number one, the church is a living, reproductive organism. Emphasis on living. Life. He made that statement Number two, every evangelist from Paul until now who has affected his generation for God has dealt with this thing we call the church. To set the church in order, you must begin with the basics. How many times have you heard that, even in this sanctuary? It's time to get back to the basics. If we can't get a hold of the basics, we can't be victorious. Number four, so we look at this person the Bible calls a disciple. Disciple is derived from discipline. Disciple, one that is taught, one that is trained. I trust that you caught the fact that just being converted is not enough. Multitudes of converts, but very few disciples. And the statement, the closer you get to the cross, the less people are going to be there. And he just uses the reference of Jesus Christ in his crucifixion. He fed 5,000 one time, 7,000 one time. But when he's hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, there's two thieves, one on each side. There's soldiers. There's his mom. There's John. And a few other women. Everybody else is afar off. It is amazing to me. Peter asked about John when Jesus was talking to Peter and said, what about John? What about this man? And he said, well, you know, what if he just stays alive till I return? John probably thought he was going to. John lived, he's the only disciple who lived to be 90 years old plus. The rest of them died at very young ages. He was the only one standing at the cross also. Number five, this is an age when the heat is on the Christian. We've had some tremendous teaching, you know, about communication, the influence of communication. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Social media is one of the worst enemies of the child of God. It can be a great tool. We use it to preach the gospel, to share our services, but it can also be the destruction of a soul. The heat's on. Number six, life is a miserable thing to the coward. Your Christianity seems to be misery to you. Bottom line, you're a coward. You haven't rose up and stood on God's side. Thus, you find no joy, you find no peace, you find no power. It's because you're a coward. Number seven, God is looking for quality, not quantity. I've used that statement for 45 years because I just didn't work as fast as everybody else. But I said, when I'm done, it's done. Quality, not quantity. I worked in a steel, a boat trailer manufacturing plant. And they kept pressing us, you know, to do more, to do more. I said, well, I'll do as much as can be done. I said, but I'm more concerned about your quality control that you harp about a lot than how fast I do it. Because they'd always harp, quality control. And if you've worked in a company or business, they always quality control, and then they want you to just buzz all through it. And so, you know, they're getting all kinds of rejects. The welders, their welds are not completely penetrating and all that. And I'm just looking at him. We'll quit pressing him to go faster and let him do quality work. But they wanted quality, but they wanted speed. And it can be done. Not by everybody. And so quality is what God is after, not quantity. I believe that 100%. He's after discipleship. Number 8, God is calling for disciples of courage. Being courageous. Be strong. Be courageous. Number 9, God is not a God of convenience. In a world of convenience, God is not a God of convenience. How in the world do convenience stores stay in business when everything in them costs more than a grocery store? I'm kind of the guy that I'll stop by Dollar General. I'll get something to drink there. Because in the convenience stores, it's twice as much. How do they stay in business when you can get it cheaper somewhere else? Because it's convenient. And number 10, cheap grace. Or cheap. Cheap grace is being sold in the marketplace like cheap Jack's wear, which means cheap clothing. Sacraments, forgiveness of sin, baptism, the consolations of faith are thrown away at cut rate prices. You know, how many have noticed since 2020 the signs in front of places of employment now hiring? And you go to places and establishments, and your service is not nowhere near what it used to be because they are understaffed. But yet at the same time, our population is more than it's ever been. Yet there is a shortage of workers. Sister Pepper and I were talking about the other day. What do these people do? How do they survive? Nobody's working. Well, be careful lest that world begin to influence you of your work ethic. Yeah. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, yeah. Hallelujah. Work is what God created you and I to do. To be productive. Amen. Life filled with purpose. And that's what a disciple is. Amen. Now, we're done with that. Now it's my turn. Praise God. Hallelujah. Appreciate Brother Clint Denon. I knew him personally. I didn't get to see him very often, but I did know him personally. I had met him several times. And I appreciate his ministry, and especially the ministry of the School of Christ. Just the reality of getting men and women full of the Holy Ghost, led of the Spirit of God, into the truths of the kingdom of God. That's what the School of Christ is all about. That's what Serious Servants Institute is all about also. Amen. It's getting you and I, serious about being courageous and being obedient to the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. Because it moves out into the realm of all of our life. All of our life. Hallelujah. There's not one part of your life that God doesn't want to touch. Now, there's a lot of parts of our lives we don't want God to touch. But God's wanting to touch every part of our life. Every facet of our life. You know, everything has a right perspective and a right way. Everything. And God wants to show us that. He wants to show us that. Hallelujah. Praise God. I mean, there's not one small thing that God doesn't want to touch in our lives. And I've made this statement before, and it's something that God did in my life when He saved me, because I was a very religious individual. I was raised in a Lutheran church. I mean, even at my age, of a young age, the Lutheran church was nowhere near what Martin Luther was doing in his day and hour. It had moved to the place that the Pentecostal church has moved to today. It's just a place of dead, dry nothing. They talk about Jesus, but they know not this Jesus they talk about. They talk about the things of the Word of God, but they know nothing about those things of the Word of God. It's all a bunch of head knowledge with no life. You find that in Pentecostal churches today. But when God saved me, and He brought me into life and into His kingdom, then He spoke to me as only He can speak to you. In other words, He knows how to talk to us. He knows what we understand. He knows how we think. And He'll speak to us so we can understand. And He spoke to my heart and He said, everything that you think you know, that you have been taught, just wad it up like trash. Throw it in the trash can. And then let me take you with a clean slate and show you what's right. There was a lot of things I could pick right back up because Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. I'd been taught that from a youth up. He died for the sins of the world. He was put in a borrowed tomb. He rose the third day. I was taught all that stuff. Hallelujah. But it wasn't life. And so I could pick that back up because it was truth. But what God wanted me to understand is that I knew nothing about Him even though I had been in church all my life. I did not know Him. I knew what my church believed, but I didn't know Him. And so I had to put it all aside and learn of Him. And as I learned of Him, then a lot of it could be added back into the process. But until I was ready to be taught of God, taught of Him, and know Him as my God, if I would have went right back to what I was before, we wouldn't be sitting here tonight. Because there'd been no life in me. But He asked me one day, He said, will you follow me or will you go back to the way you were before? I said, God, I'm following you because I don't want to go back to the way I was before. Praise God. You see, discipling is being taught, being trained. You see, that's what Brother Clendon brought out. It's knowledge. We need to be taught the right ways of God. Once we've been born again by the Spirit of God, we're a baby. We're a child. It's a hard concept to realize adults can be children. I mean, Nicodemus said, you mean I've got to go back into my mother's womb as an adult? Well, not in that sense, but it's about that difficult. Oh, help me, Jesus. Well, that's just the way I am. That's just the way I've been taught. Well, if it's wrong, you need to change it. Doesn't make any difference who taught it to you. If it's not God that taught it to you, then it's probably wrong. If it is right, make sure you're doing it because God asked you to. Praise God. Hallelujah. We can't pull that card, so to speak. Amen. Because God wants to change our lives into the image of Jesus Christ. Every one of us. Every one of us. Hallelujah. That's that grace of God. You know, you can go read about it in Titus chapter number 2. When the grace of God comes on the scene, it changes things. Hallelujah. It just begins to show ungodliness and unrighteousness and all the things that are wrong. And then it begins to show all the things that are right. That's what the grace of God does. Hallelujah. It's not that cheap grace. Praise our God. Praise the Lord. Anybody got a question? Something? Someone said something. Give you that opportunity. Question. Disciples. Trained. Taught. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. How many get hungry and thirsty after food and drink? How many like it when your favorite meal is prepared? You just can go crazy about it, can't you? Just all excited. We had one of them dinners today. I mean, there's nothing better than roast beef in a crock pot. Carrots and onions. Is your mouth watering yet? Mine is. Yeah. Yeah. So we realize what it is to hunger and thirst. It's to bring an excitement and a desire. So now let's move it into the spiritual realm. Let's get excited and desire the truths of the kingdom of God. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and we shall be filled. Hallelujah. That's what God was in the process of doing this morning. Hallelujah. You see, the Spirit of God, and this is something that I have seen and observed in the last 39 years of my life, the Spirit of God will move in His might, move in His power, melt our hearts, help our wills to crumble, so that when the Word of God is taught and preached and shared, then we will be having willingness to obey. Obey. Because without God's moving and God's Spirit and God's power and those times of refreshing, we're not hungry to obey. But after the power of God has moved on your heart and on your life, and you're realizing how unworthy you are, oh my, and the grace of God and the kindness of God and how much God loves me, now you're ready to change. But without that, you don't even give it a second thought. So don't misunderstand nor confuse God's pouring out of His Spirit as He's pleased with your life. He's only pleased with your life and my life when we're being obedient to God's Word. His grace will pour out His Spirit upon us. Hallelujah. That's what Brother Clint did when he made that statement. You know, anybody can jump up and down, run, holler, praise God, all that. That's not discipleship. That's just God touching a human being, getting him ready for discipleship. Hallelujah. And getting him to where he's got joy about being discipled. Praise God. Because that was powerful this morning. Very powerful this morning. It was God just continually moving. Continually moving, continually moving. Hallelujah. Getting you and I prepared for tonight so that we could move with obedience to God. Praise the Lord. Amen. Could we stand together tonight?